If you would, please open your copy of God's Word with me this evening to the book of Luke, chapter 2, which can be found on page number 857 of your pew Bibles. Tonight we will be studying verses 25 through 35, so I will go ahead and read the passage for us, and then we will go before our Father's throne of grace in prayer once more this evening. So beginning now in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, hear now the word of the living and the true God. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening in desperate need of your grace. We are weak, we are needy, we are often beaten and battered by this world. And, oh Lord, the only thing that we can cling to is you. The only hope that we have is the salvation that you provide in Jesus Christ. So please enlarge our view of this great salvation that you have provided to us. Give us a higher view of you as you have revealed yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Asking for help. Asking for help is something that you and I absolutely hate to do. We hate acknowledging that we are in need of assistance, that there is something that we cannot do, that we are somehow incapable of attaining whatever goal we have within our own strength. I could give you countless examples of this in my own life. I can't tell you how many times that I can't find something in the house, whether it be something I am looking for in the linen closet, the refrigerator, or wherever it may be. The thing is, I know in my brain who I should ask when I can't find something in my house. I should right away just ask my wife. I know that she knows where everything is in the house without even having to really think about it. And yet, I want to be the one to find it. I would rather stand right where I am, looking into the cabinet, the closet, even the refrigerator, for an embarrassing amount of time before finally relenting out of frustration and then sheepishly asking my wife for help. What's even more frustrating is that she will come and stand exactly where I was and, without even looking, pick it right up and hand it to me, even sometimes asking me how I missed what was right in front of my very eyes. And whether or not you can relate to silly experiences like this in your own life, I know that you can definitely relate to the feeling of being reluctant to ask for help. Maybe it is in an area that you feel like you should definitely know what you're doing, and you can't fathom for having to ask for help. Maybe you're getting older and asking for help is embarrassing. Maybe you are sick and don't want to admit that you are weak or needy. Whatever it may be, human beings really don't like to ask for help. You and I like to think that we are all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-sufficient, don't we? We especially like to think that we can do it on our own when it comes to our salvation. We like to think that we can save ourselves. We can drag ourselves up by our bootstraps. I can make myself better. All it's going to take is some extra hard work, extra grit and determination in order to make myself acceptable before God Almighty. We treat our salvation sometimes like a sport that we learn or a subject that we haven't quite mastered in our schooling. We think that if we just devote more time or more effort, then we can supply our most desperate need, which is eternal salvation. Or maybe even the thought that you need salvation is reprehensible to you this evening. The assumption that you need saving makes you cringe. Deep down inside, you don't view yourself as that bad, as that dirty, as really needing salvation. After all, you're not as bad as those other people who are doing all that other really bad stuff, right? There's no possible way that I would need salvation, that I would need to be cleansed from my impurity. Sure, you've done things that you're not proud of, but nothing that nobody else hasn't dipped their toe into once or twice. There's no way that in our minds we think that God would need to save us. These are the thoughts that you and I automatically think in our high estimations of ourselves. I imagine that it was no different in the days of Jesus, that people did not think that their most pertinent need was a spiritual salvation. Even more than that, I imagine that people hated to hear that this salvation was something that they could not even accomplish in their own strength. And yet this is exactly what we are presented with in our passage today. Through the words of Luke the physician, we read about a savior and a king whose purpose in this world is something that you and I would never have planned if we were the Lord planning the salvation of his people. Because Jesus comes in an unexpected way. Because Jesus accomplishes our salvation in a way that is foreign to us as human beings. And yet it is the salvation that Jesus provides that is what we truly need. And you may be asking, what is so controversial about Jesus Christ? What is so controversial about the salvation that he alone provides to men and women? Our clue comes from verse 34 in our passage. And Simon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." It is in these words that Simon prepares Mary for the upcoming death of her son many years later. I imagine that Mary may have reminisced upon these words as she looked up at Jesus hanging upon the cross, as the sword of grief and pain pierced her soul as her son perished. These words of Simon seem to contradict his earlier statement. He describes Jesus as salvation itself. He says that in Jesus, his eyes have taken hold of salvation, that if he were to perish from off the earth, he would be at peace because he had seen his Savior. He describes Jesus as the one who would provide the light of salvation to the Gentiles. And then moments later, Simon describes the death of this salvation, the death of this light to the Gentiles. If you're reading or if you're hearing this for the first time, then you're probably confused about how to put this together. How is it that Jesus can be salvation and a light to the world and also undergo such a gruesome death? And it is here, brothers and sisters, that the offense of the gospel lies, the part of the gospel that people absolutely hate. Because inherent within the gospel message is the reality that in order for salvation to be accomplished, the Savior had to die as a sacrifice for his people. Jesus had to die a bloody, gruesome, disgusting death in order to provide cleansing and sanctification for his people. And this is exactly what offends people. And this is exactly what causes us to revolt. What do you mean that someone had to die in order for me to be saved? What do you mean that blood had to be shed for my salvation? This can't be right. I know I've done some embarrassing things, some unmentionable things even, but nothing that would ever merit the penalty of death for these actions, and nothing that would ever cause someone to have to perish for my sins. This is exactly what Simon is alluding to when he says that Jesus would reveal the thoughts from many hearts, that Jesus would be appointed for the fall and rising of many. Because the way that Jesus accomplishes salvation reveals our true state. The death of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people reveals to us two very important things. The way in which our Savior accomplishes salvation firstly reveals to us our sinful natures. The reason that we instantly revolt at the thought that Jesus would have to die for our salvation is because that we honestly don't view ourselves as that bad. That is truly what is going on here. We view ourselves as imperfect for sure, but sinful? Not quite. We don't view ourselves as deserving the righteous judgment of God dealt out upon us due to the rampant sin that is within us. It is offensive to think that the way that we live our lives is reprehensible to Almighty God. This is why the words of Paul in Romans 3 offend so many people. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whether we like it or not, this is an accurate description of our state as human beings before our great and holy God. None of us has perfectly feared God. None of us has been perfect in all of our actions for all of our lives. None of us has honored God inwardly. We constantly contrive evil thoughts, words, and lies. Our full being is absorbed in sin. We as human beings are completely rotten. In our own minds and according to our own standards of righteousness that we have come up with, we don't really seem that bad, do we? However, according to the law of God, according to his righteousness, we are sinful beyond our wildest imagination. So sinful that the only way that we could possibly be saved is through the shedding of blood by the perfect mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the Lord. This message is offensive because it reveals to us that we are insufficient, that we cannot save ourselves, and that we cannot even make ourselves better. Rather, we are factories of sin and evil. But not only this, the way in which Jesus accomplishes salvation reveals to us that Jesus is not the Savior we are looking for. Even if we admitted that we couldn't save ourselves on our own, he is not the type of Savior that we would anticipate. For that matter, Jesus was not even the Savior that the Jews anticipated. The Jews were anticipating a conquering king who would usher in the next golden age of the nation of Israel, one who would restore the earthly throne of David and save the people from their captivity to the Roman Empire. The Jews could not fathom that they would receive salvation through the suffering of their Savior. The Jews wanted a political Savior, an earthly Savior who would ransom them from their physical enemies and their physical issues. Even the followers of Jesus struggle with hearing and believing the message about his suffering at first. Think about Peter, who right after confessing that Jesus is the Christ, instantly rebukes him for not assenting, tries to rebuke Jesus, at which Jesus instantly rebukes him for not assenting to the message of the Lord. Peter was completely confident that Jesus was the Messiah. However, Peter didn't like the way that Jesus was going to go about accomplishing this salvation. You and I can do the very same thing. You see, we want a Savior that fits into our picture of what a Savior and what a King should look like. We want a Savior in our own image, one who will fix all of our political problems, one who will end earthly poverty, discrimination, and whatever other earthly ailment we may have. And when he doesn't, when Jesus doesn't fit into our plans for the way salvation should be offered, we revolt. We cannot understand why our needs and our desires are not at the top of the list for the salvation that Jesus is going to provide. What Jesus reveals both to the people of his day and to us is that our need is greater than any political fix or any earthly solution that we could conjure up. Because our need is spiritual. Our need is to be spiritually cleansed from our states of sinning and rebellion against our Savior, and to be justified by his blood. We need a sovereign Savior who fixes our most vital need. What we are presented with in this passage is the suffering Christ. the one who provides salvation to his people through his intimate and gruesome experience of being slaughtered on our behalf. And we've already seen the great offense, the great stumbling block that the message of Christ's salvation is to those who hear it. However, this picture of Christ, this picture of the Savior, while it is most certainly a stumbling block to the world, to those who hate God and who hate the message of a sovereign salvation, it is also a message that provides those who are in Christ with an incredible encouragement. Earlier in the passage, we notice that Simon, as soon as he beholds his Savior as a child, the true Savior of the world, that Simon is instantly ready to die. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." As soon as Simon lays eyes on the incarnate Christ, he cannot help but to explode with joy. The mission that God gave him to wait for the coming of the Lord to the world has now been completed. God has fulfilled his promise to Simon, allowing his eyes to behold his Savior. What may boggle your mind as you read this, however, is that as soon as Simon is able to grasp, to experience the person that he has awaited for so many years, that he then says he is ready to die. He declares that since he has now seen the Lord as he has promised, he's ready to depart from the earth entirely. You are not alone if you feel confused by this. This is as confusing as if a child woke up on Christmas morning, was able to behold his or her gifts that they had been excited about for the many weeks leading up to Christmas, and then suddenly, without any prompting, says that they don't need to do anything more than to see the gift. Seeing them is enough. We would be dumbfounded. What do you mean seeing is enough? Don't you want to go play with your new toys, read your new books, try on all your new clothes? If we were with Simon, we may want to ask him, "Don't you want to see how God will fulfill all of the foretold promises about Jesus Christ in time and in space? Don't you want to follow this child throughout his childhood and early adult life to see the way in which the Lord works through him to reveal his salvation? What do you mean that you are ready to die?" Though many have speculated that Simon is hinting at the fact that he is an older gentleman, possibly advanced in years, the text itself doesn't indicate this. We really don't know how old Simon is at this time. All that we know through reading this is that he has seen his Savior, that he's now ready for his death. And while you and I may look at this turn of events and think that he's absolutely crazy, I'd propose that he's not crazy at all. What we are seeing is Simon beholding his Savior with the eyes of true faith. Though Jesus still had to go on from this moment to live the perfect life, to die the perfect death, to be raised for the salvation of his people, Simon is acknowledging the fact that in Jesus alone salvation is found. Because as Simon iterates, Jesus is salvation itself. What Simon is explaining is the true heartfelt reality of all those who have beheld Christ with the eyes of faith. That you have seen your salvation, that you are ready to die. This is true of all those who have seen in faith the Savior as he has been revealed. The Jesus who reveals to us our true state of sin and rebellion. The Jesus who was crucified, who reveals to us the tendency to create a Savior in our own image. The Jesus Christ who has risen for our justification. Jesus' obedience on our behalf. His righteousness imputed to our account. All those who have seen the truth of the Savior are ready for their death. They are assured by the fact that their salvation has been accomplished, that they are united to their Savior, who is salvation itself. This truth, the reality of seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith, it changes everything. It changes everything about how you go about your life, the decisions that you make each day, the way that you interact with one another, the way that you handle your pain, the way that you handle your loss, the way you handle grief, depression, chronic illness, the way in which you handle every single difficult part of living in a sinful, fallen, and broken world. Seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith changes everything. It gives you the hope to endure through every obstacle. It gives you the strength to endure whatever hardship or broken heart that you are experiencing. It gives you the peace that surpasses all of your understanding. It gives you these benefits because of the fact they are rooted in the fact that you are united to Jesus Christ. You have salvation. You have seen it. And if you have faith in Christ, you get to daily behold the salvation of our great Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice, dear believer, for if you are in Christ, your eyes have seen salvation. As Simon said, Jesus' upcoming death would reveal the thoughts from the hearts of many, and he would be the sign opposed. Simon is informing us that the demarcation line, the dividing line, so to speak, between those who are in Christ and those who are not, is the cross. As we have walked through the Song of Simon, we have learned more and more about salvation as it is found in Jesus. And salvation sounds great at first to everyone. Being saved and having eternal life sounds wonderful to many until they hear how it is accomplished. The world is offended by salvation wrought by Christ on a bloody cross. They are offended that it is not in their own power to effect their own salvation. They are offended that by hearing that it was necessary for Christ to die for them, that this implies that they are sinners, and they hate it. They hate the thought of the fact that salvation comes only through Christ and his sacrifice. The world wants to sell you the message that you are in control, that you control your own destiny, that you can provide yourself with salvation any way that you please. As long as you do more good than bad, then you'll be fine. The world wants to sell you the message that you are ultimately in control of your own destiny. The cross of Christ is the stumbling block to the way that the world naturally thinks about salvation. Because the gospel of Christ implies that there is nothing from within you that can provide you with salvation. That there is nothing you can do to provide yourself with salvation. Salvation only comes from humbling yourself before your Maker and casting your dependence upon Jesus Christ and his work for you. As the passage outrightly states, Jesus Christ and his work will reveal the thoughts and hearts of many. So where do you stand? Are you ready to die beholding your Savior as he has revealed himself? Where is your faith and your hope? Do you currently trust in your works for your salvation? Do you trust in your efforts, in your strengths, on your merits to obtain salvation? The path of trusting in yourself and your works only leads you to carrying the burden of your guilt on your shoulders and trying with all your might to remove it. The problem is that you can never remove it. As a lost and fallen and rotten sinner, you can never cleanse yourself by your own efforts or by your own power. All that comes with trusting in yourself for your salvation is bondage, guilt, and despair. This is why you must turn to Jesus Christ. This is why you must look on him with the eyes of faith. Because he is salvation. He is the only hope of salvation for the entire world. Because he has done something that you could never do for yourself. He has died a bloody death in order to provide a fitting propitiation before God for your sins. He has provided you with a secure salvation, a status that can never be affected by your works or your merit. It is completely secured on the merits of the Son of the living God. So trust in him. Rest in him for your salvation. For this is where freedom is found. This is where salvation is found. There is no other method. There's no other way. It is only in Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, I pray that this lesson from God's word that has been given to us will draw us to a deeper worship of Jesus Christ, that it would allow us to continually cast our dependence upon him alone for our salvation, that we would stop trying to save ourselves by our own efforts, that we would stop trying to sanctify ourselves by our own efforts and works, and that we would realize that our entire salvation from beginning to finish is accomplished by Christ alone, who alone is the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, rest in Christ and in his work for you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are astounded at the salvation that you have provided, that you have done what seems foolish to the world, what seems silly to the world, what is the stumbling block to the world. You have provided salvation through the death of the Savior. And yet through this, you have cleansed us from our sins that we have racked up against you in thought, word, and deed. Oh, Father, we cannot help but thank you with all of our might, for you have provided the salvation that we could never provide for ourselves. Please help us, O Lord, to rest in Jesus Christ, to live life in light of the fact that we have been saved by Jesus Christ alone. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, for it is in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, it is fitting now, brothers and sisters, that we respond to these words of Scripture with a hymn of praise for the grace of God that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Please stand as we sing stanzas 4 and 5 of hymn number 455, And Can It Be?